Our faithful God, we come to you as those who were once dead in sin, but now are alive in Christ. We come to you as your church. We thank you for your inspired word, for your revelation of yourself to us. We pray that you will bless this time as we study these words written by the Apostle Paul, and pray that you will help us apply them to our lives as individuals and as a church body. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Our text this morning comes to us from the New Testament, but first let us give our attention to two Old Testament texts that lie behind our New Testament text. So first let us turn together to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, which is found on page 511 in the Bibles in the pew ahead of you. Psalm 118, where we will be reading verses 19 through 24. Psalm 118. We'll be reading verses 19 through 24. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Next, let us turn to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, which is found on page 588 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah 28, another passage that speaks to us of Christ as our cornerstone. And I made a mistake in giving the bulletin information. We'll be reading verses 14 through 17 of Isaiah 28. Verses 14 through 17 of Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. And finally, let us turn in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2. We'll be reading the entire chapter, and our text this morning will be verses 19 through 22, the last four verses of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 is found on page 976 in your pew Bible. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And now the words of our text. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if someone asked you, who are you? How would you answer? After stating your name, what qualifications would you give? Well, very often we answer by telling what organization we belong to. I'm a student at Ileana Christian High School, or I'm an employee at Shell Gas Station, or I'm a resident at the nursing home, or I'm the president of the Library Association, and so it goes. But the very first answer you give should be in Christ. If someone looked up your name in a dictionary, that's the first thing that they should see. And so our number one allegiance should be to the church. See, if we're defined by what groups we belong to, then our number one allegiance should not be to various social clubs or nations or associations, but to the church. Our church membership should be of central importance to us. Our very identity should be found in Christ and rooted in the church. Ephesians is a book written for the church, about the church. All of Paul's writing in the book of Ephesians, in chapters 1 and chapter 2, is about the identity of the church. But wait. Perhaps you got to church today and you looked at the bulletin and noticed that the sermon is about our identity as a church, and it's subtitled A Portrait of the Church. So in all the songs and in all the readings, you were thinking about that concept, the church. Perhaps when I read Ephesians 2, and especially when I read our text, verses 19 through 22, you were baffled because you noticed something. Or perhaps more aptly put, you noticed the lack of something. Maybe you notice that the word church is not mentioned, not even once in all of Ephesians 2. In fact, the word church only appears in Ephesians 1 once. How on earth does this young seminarian have the audacity to claim that the theme of all of Ephesians is the church when that word doesn't even appear? Well, let me first of all tell you that I'm not alone in saying this. I'm not crazy. Many pastors and theologians throughout the ages have taught that the book of Ephesians is about the church. One beloved Reformed pastor said that the book of Ephesians is a mini course in theology centered on the church. For without explicitly mentioning the word church, Paul has already been providing a glorious, sparkling definition of the church. In our passage alone, Paul uses three meaningful metaphors to describe the church. He calls us in the church fellow citizens and members of the household of God. He describes us as being built together as a holy temple. It's like the biblical view of the church as a diamond, a diamond with many facets, each individual facet being designed to show off how glorious and resplendent the diamond is. Each time Paul talks about the church, it's like he's showing us a different facet. This is a more real and earthy way of describing the church than a strict dictionary definition. Paul describes the church in language we can understand, in vivid images, in everyday phrases. So what is this church, this glorious thing that Paul is seeking to explain for us? What is this thing that we, as Christians, are a part of? Well, we see from reading Ephesians 2 that it's a collection of individuals who are once dead in their trespasses and sins and are now alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And that we, as a church, are created in Christ for good works. We read of this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And these individuals are gathered, protected, and preserved by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God for Christ. These individuals are then made a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. That's how the Heidelberg Catechism describes the church. You see, this is not just one building or one congregation. This is not one denomination, not even a group of denominations like NAPARC, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches. This is a special creation of God. It transcends all man-made boundaries. The church is bigger than any of our man-made divisions or walls. It's not ethnic. There's not a Dutch church and a Polish church and a Chinese church. It's not political. There's not one church for Democrats and one for Republicans and then a tiny one for libertarians. It's not socioeconomic. There's not a rich church and a poor church and a middle class church. The church is a new humanity. It's God's new society. The church is a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. And in our passage this morning, we see that Paul describes us as a church. He provides a picture of who we are as a church in Christ. Paul shows us who we are in Christ. He shows us how we are in Christ. And he shows us why we are in Christ. And that's our outline for this morning. If you have the bulletin insert, you see that those are the three points. Paul's picture of a church falls in those three categories. First of all, who we are, that is our status. Secondly, how we are, that is the structure. And thirdly, why we are, that is a sanctuary. In these four verses, Paul gives us a living, vivid picture of who we, the church, are in Christ. So Paul begins in verse 19 by saying, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Here Paul is speaking to us and he tells us our status in God's sight. He does this by first describing what we used to be and then describing who we are now, our current identity. One pastor calls this an example of gospel grammar. The Bible often employs certain types of sentences, certain structures of words when it speaks of our salvation. One example of this gospel grammar is the "no longer but now" construction we see in verse 19. Paul tells us what we're not and then what we are. And what does Paul say we no longer are? He says we are no longer aliens, no longer strangers. Now, if Paul says we're no longer something, then that means that at one time we were that something, doesn't it? You can't no longer be something if you weren't that something in the first place, sometime in the past. So we were once aliens and strangers. Now, boys and girls, when the Bible uses the word aliens, maybe it's a bit confusing. You see, the Bible doesn't mean alien like some weird outer space creature like you see in Star Wars or E.T. The word alien, when it's used in the Bible, means something different than that. It means someone who's different, someone who doesn't belong in a group. An alien is someone who doesn't fit in. That's kind of similar to calling us strangers, like Paul also does in verse 19. A stranger is someone that you or your family doesn't know, someone mysterious. I'm sure your parents have told you a million times, don't talk to strangers. And they say that because strangers are people that we don't know. They're unfamiliar to us. So let's put these two ideas, aliens and strangers, in the context of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you know that the people of God worshipped in the temple. If you wanted to meet with God, if you wanted to offer sacrifices to cancel your sins, you had to go to the temple. Well, in 1935, at an archaeological dig near the ruins of the temple, archaeologists unearthed a sign that used to hang at the doorway to the temple. It said, "No outsider, that is no alien, no stranger, shall enter the sanctuary, that is the temple. Whoever is caught will only have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That's what the sign said that hung at the doorway to the temple. Aliens and strangers were people who were not Israelites. They were outside of the people of God. They could not enter the inner part of the temple or else they would be killed or else ensuing death would happen. Congregation, in our sin, we are those aliens and those strangers. As aliens and strangers, we have no right to approach God. Our sin separates us from God. It's a barrier that we cannot cross. Aliens and strangers to God are all headed toward that ensuing death, eternal punishment under the wrath of a holy and just God. We cannot enter His presence. We cannot make sacrifices or reparations for our sins. In our sins, we are outside of God's saving love. This is bleak news indeed. Christ warns that if we remain aliens and strangers to Him, in the last judgment, He'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." But congregation, that's where the gospel grammar comes in. In Christ, you see, there's never a no longer without a but now. When we read the Bible, we need to pay attention to these little words like no longer and but now, no matter how small they appear. Words like but now make all the difference. Words like but now point us to Christ and the glorious gospel good news. It's because of Christ that Paul doesn't say, "You still are aliens and strangers." No, because of Christ, that's a no longer. Because of Christ, that's old news, that's ancient history. Because of Christ, there is a but now. If your Bible is open, look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 12 and 13. Here Paul says the same truth in a different way. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Did you get that? There's that alien and stranger language again. But then verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verses 12 and 13 are another example of this no longer but now transformation. But how does Paul say it in our passage in verse 19? After he says we are no longer aliens and strangers, he says, "But now you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God." We're no longer outside, we're inside. Instead of being hungry little orphan children sitting outside of the restaurant, desperately looking through the window at the sumptuous feast, we're now sitting at the table. We're warm. We're filled. Instead of being threatened with ensuing death if we enter God's temple, we're fellow citizens. We're members. How did this radical transformation happen? How did we suddenly go from being aliens and strangers to being citizens and members? Well, only through Christ, congregation, only because of Him. Think of this. Christ was in constant fellowship with God. He was the blessed second person of the Holy Trinity. And yet, Paul in Philippians 2 says that He humbled Himself and became incarnate as man on earth. He left his glorious heavenly home, becoming a stranger and a sojourner. He lived on this earth until the author of Hebrews says he was crucified outside of the camp. He was despised and rejected by men, the ultimate outcast, the ultimate alien, the ultimate stranger. And then, in his dying moments, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He became an alien and a stranger to God. He who was very God of very God became stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. Why did he do this? What would prompt him to go to these lengths? Well, only his love for us, congregation. He became an alien and a stranger for the sake of us while we were still aliens and strangers. He bore our sins. He bore our alienhood and our strangerhood so that we no longer would be aliens and strangers. This is explosive good news. Christ took our sinful nature on himself and bore the ensuing death that we deserved so that we could become fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We belong. Our status in Christ is now a status of freedom. We can enter into God's presence and not fear death. We can enter boldly, for we know that God is our Father. We know that He loves us in Christ. We know that our status is secure and safe. We see here that Paul uses two different images to describe our current status in Christ. The image of fellow citizens, that is a political and national image, and the image of members of the household, that is a family image. Although there's some differences in these images, we see that they are both images of belonging, belonging to something bigger than ourselves. And that's the case in the church. A pastor once said there are no mavericks in the church of Christ. Think of aliens and strangers. They're individuals. They're independent. They're against the crowd and against the grain. They live for themselves and for themselves alone. Congregation, that's what we're like in our sins. That's what our sinful nature is still screaming at us to do. Our sinful nature longs for us to go back to our privacy. We dislike the people sitting in the pews around us. We distrust that person across the row from us. And we would never dream about opening up to those around us. Our alienhood and our strangerhood keeps on creeping back to us, tempting us to isolate ourselves and become mavericks. But congregation, is this how a family acts? Is this how a strong nation acts? You see, fellow citizens implies that we protect one another. We bear one another's burdens. If someone is hurting, we don't simply pat them on the back and walk away. We stick with them. We spend real time on our knees groaning in intercessory prayer for them. We help them out in any way we can. We provide meals. We visit. We babysit. Anything we do that can encourage and comfort them, even if it's a quick and encouraging phone call. And why do we do that? Because they're fellow citizens. We're in this together. We don't just see a prayer request in the bulletin and then forget about it until next week. That's what a maverick does. But as a fellow citizen, we follow up and we care for each other. And as a family, as members of God's household, we really, truly love one another. Boys and girls, I'm sure that if I asked you if your brother or sister was annoying and ever got on your nerves, you'd probably say yes. But if I asked you, do you love your brother and sister, you'd still say yes, even though they're annoying and get on your nerves. Well, why? Because you're a family. And I'm sure that you parents, sometimes if the baby cries at 3 a.m., you're not exactly overflowing with joy. I'm sure that bickering preteen children can cause you to roll your eyes in frustration. But if I asked you, do you love your children? You'd probably be offended that I even asked. Of course you do. And that's the way we are as a church. I can guarantee you that if I asked you, does someone in this church annoy you? You'd probably say yes. And I can guarantee that someone in this church is probably annoyed by you too at times. But you know what? we still love one another. We are a family, the family of God. This membership in the church creates a family, creates a strong nation, and it comes with rights and privileges. We can pray freely. We can gather to worship without fearing God's wrath or ensuing death. We can partake of Christ's sacraments. We can hear God's word of peace spoken to our hearts. So I urge you, turn to Christ and treasure these privileges. Don't take them for granted. Remember the gospel grammar. Remember that you were once aliens and strangers. Remember where you came from. And remember your blessed status that is yours only through Christ. So we see this status, this identity that is ours, this membership and citizenship with all of its privileges. But Paul secondly tells us how we exist in this status, and that is through the structure of the church. Paul says in verses 20 and 21 that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In these verses, Paul provides us with a blueprint for how the church works. Paul elaborately compares the church to a massive building project, a temple being built. Perhaps some of you are builders by trade. And even if you're not, many of you are probably engaged in building projects from time to time. A new barn here, or a shop over there, or a greenhouse over there. Well, even those of you who have never built a building before in your life know that a building is weak and useless without a foundation of some sort. Even the boys and girls know this. They know what would happen to a building without a foundation. They remember the song about the foolish man and the wise man that we sing in Sunday school. The wise man built his house upon the rock, a solid rock, a good foundation. The foolish man did not build with a foundation. He just used sand. And what happened to his house? It went splat. A house needs to rest on a foundation in order to be secure, in order to keep from going splat. A foundation gives strength and structural integrity. And Paul, comparing God's people to a structure, says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Congregation, as a church, on what do we stand? Well, the answer is the apostles and prophets. And what does that mean? It means that we stand on the teaching of the apostles and the teaching of the prophets. In other words, it means that we, as a local church, and as the Holy Catholic and Apostolic capital C Church, we stand on one book. We rest on the foundation of Scripture and Scripture alone. Jesus himself talked about this foundation. After Peter confessed Christ, Jesus said, "You are Peter." Peter means rock. "And on this rock I will build my church." Does Jesus mean that on Peter he will build his church? No. Peter was only a fallible man, a man who denied Christ and had little faith at various times in his life. Our church does not rest on flimsy, sinful men. Rather, Christ was referring to the confession of Peter and of all the apostles whom Peter was representing. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that teaching, that confession, is the rock on which we build, the foundation of our church. When Martin Luther stood on trial before the Imperial Council at Worms, he made a famous speech, a speech that ended with the words, "Here I stand, I can do no other." To what was he referring? Well, right before that famous phrase, he said, "Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract. For it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other." In other words, Dr. Luther said he based all of his beliefs, all of his teaching on Scripture. And unless someone could prove to him that he was contradicting Scripture, he would not change his mind. He rested solely on Scripture. Congregation, Scripture was Luther's foundation. Is it ours? We must ever rest our faith and our lives on Scripture. Everything we do in worship, everything we believe, and everything we do in our lives must be governed by Scripture. We must rest on Scripture and on Scripture alone. When the elders meet and they discuss the business of the church, do they simply give their own opinions? Do we elect them because we think they're wise in and of themselves? No. Rather, they seek to make decisions in line with Scripture, in line with biblical teaching. We elect them because we believe these men know their Scripture, and they let their decisions be based not on modern philosophy or on what they saw on Oprah last week. Rather, they let their decisions be driven by Scripture. But this is not just a passage for elders. This is for all of us. What we believe must be shaped, not by what we read in the New York Times bestseller list, not by what Dan Brown tells us in his latest novel, not by what we hear from people at school or by what our roommate tells us. What we believe should be shaped by Scripture. We should ever be digging into Scripture, letting it ground us. Everything we do must rest on the foundation of Scripture. There's a lot of talk going on lately, actually throughout all of church history, about church unity. Unity between various traditions and denominations. Often these talks involve phrases like forgetting our differences and making compromises. And the desire for unity in Christ is admirable. It's necessary. But we should always be careful. Based on this passage, we see that the only unity we should accept, the only unity that is biblically accurate, is the unity that comes from having a solid foundation, the foundation of truth. Unity that compromises on matters of scriptural truth only leads to a weakening of our foundation. So let us remain dedicated to the truth, to the sound doctrine of Scripture, never compromising our sure foundation. But every building needs a cornerstone, too. At least it did in Paul's day. Maybe this church building has a cornerstone somewhere, a fancy decorative brick that's somewhere prominent that lists the year the church was built and stuff like that. That's a symbolic cornerstone. In Paul's day, a cornerstone was more important. It was crucial to the structure. You see, a cornerstone was the first stone laid in the foundation. The builders would spend hours, perhaps days, trying to find the best cornerstone. The cornerstone, you see, had to be perfectly straight, with perfect angles. For every other stone laid in the foundation, every other stone laid in the entire building would be lined up with that one stone, that cornerstone. It was the reference to see if things were on target, to see if things were straight. And our structure, the structure of the church, has Christ for our cornerstone. Congregation, if we rest on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we know that they rest on Christ. Isaiah, as we read, describes Christ in this way. He says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation." In Psalm 118 that we sang earlier, calls Christ the stone that the builders rejected, now the chief cornerstone. Christ is the one upon whom everything rests. We line up our lives to Him. He is the stone on which everything we do depends. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So let us place our hope and our trust in Him and in Him alone. But lastly, let us ask, why are we being built together into this structure? Paul answers this question by telling us what kind of structure this is. It's a sanctuary. It's a holy temple in the Lord. In Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what he says in verses 21 and 22. Think of this bizarre group that's sitting here right now. There are farmers, there are teachers, plumbers, shopkeepers, hairdressers. There are blue-collar workers sharing pews with white-collar workers. The very old and the very young and everything in between. Where did this amalgamation come from? You certainly would not find a hodgepodge like this ragtag bunch of sinners anywhere else in the world. We're here because no matter how different we are, we all have the same story. We were all once aliens and strangers, and now we are all fellow citizens and family members, all through Christ. Now we are one sanctuary, one holy temple. This hodgepodge of born-again Christians are being built into a temple. God is building a new covenant temple, not a physical one in Jerusalem, but a great spiritual temple of all nations and all people. Think of it this way. The Christian temple is built of Christians. Peter in 1 Peter 2 calls us holy living stones, built on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of a temple? What's a dwelling place for God? We are a sanctuary. What does this mean for our lives? Well, personally, it means that we should be holy. Paul says that we're a holy temple and our lives should reflect it. Our lives should be pleasing to God, a fit and lovely dwelling for Him. We sang earlier the words of Psalm 48, a psalm that talks, among other things, of the beauty of the temple. It says that we are to tell of her glories. And if we are God's temple, that should be our end, to glorify God with our whole lives. We should seek habits that adorn the temple. The Old Testament temple was adorned with carvings of pomegranates and fruit. Let ours be adorned with the fruit of the Spirit, with godly virtue. The Old Testament temple was filled with the spicy fragrance of incense. Let ours be filled with the scent of our lives being offered as a pleasing sacrifice to God in Christ. The Old Testament temple glittered with gold. Let our lives so shine that others may see and glorify God in heaven. Congregation, what is your goal in life? Is it to make money? Is it to find a husband, settle down, and raise a family? Is it to raise your children to be upstanding, moral people? These are all good goals, but they're all missing the point. As living stones, we must seek to glorify Christ in all that we do. His glory should be our only and our greatest good, with all other desires flowing from that one great desire. So that's what being a temple means for our lives as individuals. But what about us as a body of believers, as a church? What does this temple stuff mean for Community United Reformed Church in Schererville, Indiana? Well, we are being built together into this temple. We are becoming united together. As we mature as a body of believers, our grudges should decrease. Our gossip should be turned into loving words. We must root out racism. We must pry away prejudices. And we must wipe out every ounce of spiritual snobbery. And then we look at our church, and perhaps we're disappointed. This is the holy thing? This is that marvelous temple that Paul spoke about? I'm supposed to be excited about this ragtag collection of stumbling, bumbling sinners? My membership in this is supposed to be my defining characteristic? Well, congregation, if we look only to the people around us, we miss the point. Instead, we must look at the mortar that holds us together. We must look at the one about whom Paul says that we are being built together, that we are joined together in Christ. In other words, we must look to our cornerstone. We must look to Christ. Christ is the glorious one who never failed. Christ is the one who perfectly loved the lepers. He loved the cheaters, loved the prostitutes, and loved the doubting disciples. In other words, He loved the foolish, broken, messed up sinners like you and like me. He never gossiped. He never was racist. He never mistreated anyone or ignored anyone. And that's why we look to Him instead of to each other. Because His righteousness, all of His perfect love, is now ours. It covers up our failings. It covers up our mistakes. It covers up our imperfect attempts. And in doing so, He provides an example. He teaches us how to love the messed up people sitting around us. He shows us how to love the failures. He teaches us how to exist together as this holy temple. That's why we are members in this church, because it is a church rooted and founded on Christ. You children, rejoice that you were baptized in this church and are members of a Christ-centered body. Rejoice that we don't have to be aliens and strangers, but that our status is now family members and fellow citizens. You young people, make every effort to seek to make a profession of faith. Declare this status as your own. Declare your life to be based on the foundation of Scripture. You don't have to be an expert in doctrine to make profession of faith. You just have to hold fast to the foundation of Scripture and look to Christ and Him alone. And you who have made profession of faith, keep strong in your profession, ever seeking to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, being built together as living stones in His sanctuary. To Christ be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. How firm a foundation, O Lord, is laid for our faith in your excellent word. What a solid cornerstone we have in Christ. Help us, O Lord, as a church to find our identity in Him. Help us to treasure that status we have. Help us to behave no longer as aliens and strangers, but as fellow citizens and family members. Lord, help us to build our lives upon Christ and on His word. Help us to structure our lives according to His teaching and example. And finally, help us to live together as a church, as a holy living sanctuary, alive in your Spirit and ever seeking to glorify Christ. In His name do we pray. Amen.